think Jerry's song was a song that has a tremendous message to it. Did they see Jesus in me? We have to make sure it's the right Jesus. Make sure it's the Jesus of the Bible, not some Jesus we've conjured up in our thinking of what he ought to be. Is he seen in us? Well, I bring that up because really, if he's going to be seen in us, it needs to be in relationships, in the home, in the marketplace. We've been talking about that in the book of Ephesians. Really, if your relationship with Christ doesn't work in your home and your marketplace and your everyday lives, then what good is it? And I think that's the reason why Paul deals with this topic in this passage. God is very interested in you and I applying the Word of God on Monday morning, on Friday night. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It really doesn't matter what you look like today. You all look beautiful, okay? So, but it doesn't matter. What matters is what you look like on Wednesday afternoon. What matters is what you look like around the kitchen table. What you look like in the office. That's what matters. That's what God's looking for. God's not looking for robots and dutiful people who are going through religious regimens. You know, that's all fake. That's all stuff Satan wants you to think is important. What's important is the reality of Jesus Christ seen in your life where you live. Is what's going on in your life, where you live your life, what you do with your time, is that what Christ is being seen? Is that what's happening? Is that where your faith is real? And so Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty today, as he did last week, talking about marriage, getting into the home and the family life and getting into the workaday world in which you and I live. Where is our faith operative there? What difference is our faith in Christ making in our family relationships and the way we manage and use our time out there in the workaday world? Well, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And I want you to know as I begin this morning that I have four of them. Yes, I do. And the four of them are, what did I get to there? Four of them are Chandler, he's my oldest son, Bryce, Haley, and Guthrie, my youngest son. And I have four children that God has used to teach me a number of things. One of those things is that males and females require different parents. Isn't that true? I'm going to see if I can get this to work. I'm going to stand a little bit over here. Males and females require different parents. Let me make a couple of comments about that. Psalm 114, verse 12. And I haven't written a verse down in my notes. So would somebody look up Psalm 114, verse 12 for us? And take a moment when you find it. I'm going to have you read it in a moment. But by way of application, Psalm 114, verse 12 says that sons are to be viewed early by their fathers as a grown-up plant, useful, rooted, growing independently, and producing with their lives. Somebody have Psalm 114, verse 12. You know what? This is part of the course today. We will find the verse for you, and I will send it to you by email. That's probably right and right in my notes. That's hilarious. That's embarrassing. I'm sorry. I'll find the verse. If somebody else finds it, let me know. But it says that children, that sons, are like grown-up plants. Useful, rooted, growing independently, producing with their lives. So I see my role as assisting my sons, my two sons, to develop the ability to leave home and to start their own life.
So as I sought to invest in my two sons, as I have tried to do that, to prepare them to leave so that they can go on their own and establish their own life. And I know that as a father, they needed preparation to be able to create their own roots. Now in the same verse, which I know is in the Bible, daughters are to be viewed by fathers as the way one views the most artistic part of a palace. In other words, to view their daughters and to prepare their daughters in such a way that they become beautiful women, not just in terms of looks, who are responsible, who can become the pillar of their home, and who are serving God and their children. It requires action. It's a challenge because raising girls is different than raising boys in the sense that you are preparing them for a different outcome than you are for a son. I'm not preparing my daughters to leave, though I know that they will. I'm not preparing my daughters necessarily to go out on their own and to make it, even though I know that it will include some of that. But I'm preparing my daughters as a father in such a way that they become beautiful, responsible women who can take on the responsibility of being the pillar in their home, serving God and their family. I've learned that along the way. I've not always accomplished it. It's not always been something that's kept in my mind, but it's what I have tried to pursue. I'm also learning something else. Parenting demands time. Our children, think about this, are the only messages that we will send to a world that we will never see. My children are going to be involved in the world in places where I may never be. The only message that I would ever have would be via through my children. They're an extension of my parenting. Quantity of time, a high priority of time, is absolutely crucial. You know, when they're young, they're on hard timetables, aren't they? You know, we say, kids, I'll give them the program. We gotta go. We're leaving now. Come on. But when they become teenagers and get older, we're on their schedule. I'll never forget, Haley, in particular, before she went to college. Now, even though she's in college, wouldn't you know it? I am just getting ready to go to bed. I am just ready. Ring, 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 the phone. It's Haley. Oh, do I have to answer the phone card? Hi, Dad. Can I talk to you for a minute? Sure, honey. What are you doing? I'm doing nothing. What do you mean, hon? Launch into a whole episode of relationship stuff I was reading the Bible, Dad, and I came across this interesting thought. I want to run it by you and tell me what you think about it. The last thing I want to do at 11:30 at night was to think anymore. But you know, they're not on our schedule when they're older. We're on theirs. And it requires time. It's just the way it is. And you make that investment in your kids' lives, and that's what's required. But also, I've discovered that parenting not only requires time, but here's the third thought. Parenting sets boundaries so they can set theirs later. Parenting sets boundaries so they can set theirs later. You know, there are many things that are not taught in the Bible. There's nothing taught that I know of about magazines, or movies, or rock concerts, or abortion on demand. So a father must decide what he's willing to defend and teach that to his children. Jim, I'm going to let you take that over, will you? Thank you. If you just follow along with me, we'll be fine. So you know what a father must do? A father must decide what he's willing to defend and then teach that to his children. Help your children develop a set of convictions. But where you draw the line is absolutely important, because if you draw the line too big, then you're going to compromise. But if you make it too small, you're going to become a legalist.
and you're going to exasperate your children.
Forbid only what you're willing to go to war over.
I've had to learn that as I parented my children. So they could develop their own set of convictions and establish their own boundaries. You know, the boundaries kind of get bigger as the kids get older. Eventually, the hope would be then that the boundaries you've established would be replaced by them with convictions and beliefs that will sustain them in their walk with Christ. There's a fourth thing I've discovered about parenting, and that's that a father takes responsibility to disciple his children. This is obviously all over the Bible, so it's nothing new, but it's something that was new to me as a father. Take on the discipleship responsibility for my children. Spiritually and morally, making the decision to accept the responsibility to instruct my children is the most challenging and I would say the most rewarding thing I've ever done as a man. According to Proverbs 4:1-5, the father's instruction becomes the heartfelt conviction of his son. I don't want other people instilling into my children the conviction that they ought to live with, or the instruction they ought to follow, or what they should believe. I understand there's a lot of conflicting things out there in the world. But I want to have been the one, over the time that I had to parent my children, to instill into my children what was of value significantly from God's point of view. And then to bring along other situations and relationships that would help encourage and nurture that. I also learned one final thing that parenting my children is that in parenting involves both law and grace. It involves both law and grace. You know, the Bible says don't spare the rod, since foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 13:24. So laws sometimes are necessary, and fear of breaking those laws are absolutely necessary to contain the chaos that is bound up in the hearts of children. You know, law, the purpose of law is to control the rebellion and the chaos and the disorder that might happen without it. Discipline, though, is always for correction, if not for punishment. As I attempted to establish the law in my family and with my children and their unique ways that were applicable to their lives, it was for the purpose of correcting them, not punishing them, to get them back on the right path. You see, maturity doesn't come that way. Maturity only comes by grace, not by law. And the problem with the church, I think, is we're always trying to help people become mature by controlling them. You see, you can't mature under control. You need control if you're in chaos. And foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So one of the things I had to learn was to establish laws to keep my kids from living in chaos so they could get back on the right path. But I also knew that they could never mature just through law keeping. Maturity requires grace. You see, it's not just about keeping your children out of trouble, but it's giving your children the resources so they have the motivation to live their lives. And that comes by grace. So it requires both law and grace, not just one or the other. See, if you're all grace and no law, you're going to have problems. If you're all law and all grace, you're going to have problems. Even if you're law and grace, you're going to have problems. But at least law and grace, you're seeking to contain chaos, and you're also seeking to help them mature at the same time. We can never control what's going to happen, what the outcome is going to be. But parenting for me has involved these five things. Now, back to the passage. With all of that in mind, I want to suggest four things. About four things to walk away with from this passage. And notice, look at the passage. In verse 1, you can circle the word children because there's something said to children. Verse 4, you can circle the word fathers, something is said to fathers. Verse 5, you can circle the word slaves. God has something to say to slaves. And in verse 9, you can circle the word masters. And God has something to say the master. I want to take these four things and just kind of pull them together and see exactly where it is that Paul is taking us and what we need to learn from each of these. Number one, relate to your parents with obedience and honor. He says, children, keep the specific directives of your parents. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I like Richard's description of the word obedience. And when it comes to obedience, children are commanded to do what their parents want them to do, for this is right. Notice there's no qualifier here. It's right because it's right. Why is it right? It's right because it is consistent with the divine order of things. That's it. It's just right from God's point of view and the way He has put creation together for children to live in their homes in such a way that they are obedient to their parents. So the idea is, children, continually practice obedience to your parents because this is how God has ordered it. It is right from God's point of view. Now, I know that children don't like God's point of view. Just like I sometimes don't like God's point of view when it comes to things, but this is the argument. So this is right. What else should children do? Well, he says in verse 2 that children should ascribe value to their parents. Verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This command, by the way, is also part of the Big Ten, right? Not the Big Ten football conference. The Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. Yeah, this has been a problem for us. Parents become an imposition on our lifestyles as we establish our own sometimes, don't they? We have a history with our parents. And over time, we learn to relate to our parents based on that history. And if the history is not good, it can be a problem. Aging parents can be demanding on us, just like we'll be demanding on us as we get older. Possible. Not always, but it's possible. And it can be difficult and an added burden and a problem for us as we get older and establish our own lives to also have to take into consideration the lives of our parents. But honoring is a command here, not an option. And it's also an opportunity for ministry. So, this is a decision that we must make to ascribe value to our parents irrespective of their worthiness of that value. From God's point of view, children need to take that into consideration. Ascribe value to your mother and father. Honor them. Well, notice, there's also a promise associated with that in verse 3. God promises a long and prosperous life. He says here, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. The idea here seems to be this, because we know that even people who ascribe value to their parents don't have long lives. So what's the idea? The idea that's being conveyed here is that there will be a sense of prosperity and well-being in lives that are well-lived, where children are taking on this kind of responsibility in the household. This kind of outcome in a family will be passed on to further generations. There will be a sense of well-being and lives well-lived as parents, as children, take on the responsibility of obeying their parents in their young lives, but also honoring their parents in their older lives. The control of the chaos of rebellion in the home in the beginning will produce a prosperous, full life in the future. Now, isn't that true? Sometimes you can look at family trees and you can see that sense of prosperity and life well lived and well-being passed on from generation to generation. And that's, I think, a fulfillment of this promise. Because within that family establishment has been the sense of honoring and value and obedience. We can also see the sense of the opposite in some family trees, where there has not been that ascribing of honor and value, and sin has infected that family tree to the degree that the interactive relationships in that home have not been wholesome, have not been full and full of well-being and honor. And that you can see that lived out in those family trees. Now, that's not true 100% of the time, but the promise here is a promise that we can hold on to from God's point of view, that if we ascribe value to our parents, there is a promise associated with that of well-being and prosperity and lives well-lived and passed on generationally, at least to the third generation, involving grandparents in the Old Testament. So relate to your parents with obedience and honor. Now there's a second group has to do with fathers in verse 4. And the idea would be this: fathers, train your children, don't discourage them. Train your children, don't discourage them. And first, in the verse, there are a couple of thoughts. One of them is, don't discourage your children. He says in verse 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Have you ever seen that happen? There have been a few occasions in my life where I've seen fathers who have chosen to respond to their children on the basis of anger. It's an ugly thing. And the writer says that you shouldn't provoke your children that way, so that they too, in like kind. Don't place unreasonable demands on your children. Don't show favoritism to your children. Instead, consider each of your children emotionally, physically, and personally. Don't provoke them by nagging them. Children are not my personal property. I told you in the beginning that I have four of them. But they're not my personal property for me to carry around in a baggage any way I want and to treat them any way I wish. They belong to God. And as a father, I just have simply added to my responsibility to train and not abuse God's property. So don't discourage your children. Provoking them, raising them with an angry spirit. But instead, he says in verse 4, train your children in godly discipline. He says at the end of the verse, but bring them up. Don't toss them up, don't kick them up. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Understand that a parent's job is discipline to keep them on the right path. Punishment is not our responsibility. Punishment in the Bible is balancing the scales of justice. You look at the scales of justice and it's imbalanced. So what do? We balance those scales with punishment. We pay back so that we can get the scales right. But when it comes to relationships, we never get to do that. God has not given me the right to punish anyone. A decision to father our children, then, is a decision to work for God, taking care of his property. Now, I don't know why he did not say anything to mothers here. It just says fathers. Probably because we have a bigger problem, let's put it that way, and a bigger challenge. But train your children. Don't discourage them. And then he moves to the next group. He spends a little more time here, talking to slaves, beginning in verse 5. And here's the idea in these verses, 5 through 8. Workers, work diligently with the Lord as your boss. Work diligently with the Lord as your boss. Now, let me say a word for a moment about marketplace slavery. It seems to me, in a little history lesson here, that the progress of the Western world has always depended on something like, quote-unquote, slave labor. Low-paid labor allows some people to become wealthy. And it seems that history has shown us that those wealthy people then in turn seem to create jobs for more low-paid people.
What happens then is, now society has been injected with a degree of income that has allowed them to improve their living standards to a degree. The problem is, we demand an increase standard of living based on what we've already received and hope that we'll get more, which makes the need for more slave labor. Communism didn't seem to work because redistributed wealth in communist countries amongst everyone did not motivate people to create more jobs. That's very simplistic, but that seems to be an outcome, one of the outcomes of communism. But today, slavery is illegal. So what do? So we use illegal immigrants. Or we outsource to cheaper labor overseas or in other countries to somehow continue to keep it alive, we can get an income and the wealthy can be wealthier and those who need to work can have a job. But my idea of bringing this up is for this reason. God always seems to call people from both classes. He calls people to himself out of the slave labor class as well as out of the master class. Seems to be the case. And so now God wants to direct some words to both classes of people and those who belong to him in those classes. The first would be those who are in the slave labor class. And he says in verse 5, submit yourself to your marketplace masters. Verse 5 says, slaves, be obedient. There is that word again. To those who are your masters, according to the flesh, because we don't know ultimately your master is the Lord, but not those you work for. But according to the flesh, you do have a master, someone you're working for, and obey them with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So, the idea, I think, would be serve your employer with fear and trembling. Why? So you won't take advantage of him. Serve your marketplace master with sincere hearts, he says, so that you will give them your best. Serve your marketplace master with obedience to Christ so that no matter what your position is in the company or in the job, you will always see yourself as a slave of Christ. As to Christ. So submit yourself to your marketplace masters. But he says something else in verse 6. He says, don't focus on attracting attention to you for your work. Says verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Don't just try to make a visceral impact. You know, kind of a surface impression as you do your job so that you can be looked at and honored and recognized. Instead, do your job according to the will of God, making God, not people, the focus of your work. Thus, you're working for a new boss as to Christ, as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But he says one more thing in verse 7. Enthusiastically, as a worker, serve Christ, not men, with your work. Verse 7, he says, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, I want you to notice, the end of verse 5, work as to Christ. The middle of verse 6, as slaves of Christ. The end of verse 7, as to the Lord, not to men. I want to suggest to you that you should work in such a way that Jesus Christ is your boss. That you are conducting and doing your job, not attracting attention to yourself and making a name for yourself, but doing your work for your marketplace master in such a way that Jesus Christ is actually your supervisor. And in verse 7 he says, with good will render service. That word there is the idea of being happy in mind while you're doing your work. In other words, don't have an attitude to rip off your marketplace master or to get even because you're not being treated well. But understand
understand that God gave you your job and God is your supervisor. Now, if you don't like what you're doing, you can't render goodwill in service to your employer, then find a different job. Then do something different with your life. But don't stay in the job that you're doing and not do it with goodwill, rendering service as to Christ with fear and trembling, sincerity of heart, and without determining to attract attention to yourself. Very freeing, by the way, if you can work in a job in such a way that Christ is your boss. It's amazing how many things don't become a problem anymore when you recognize that I'm working for the Lord. I'm going to do this job in a manner in which He's pleased. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and render service. But He says one more thing. Verse 8 tells us, do this so that Christ can reward you. Do you know that there is a reward available to you for the way in which you do your work? He says in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, and this good thing here is associated with marketplace mastering in your job, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This reward, I think, will come back to you at the Bema seat of Christ. So one of the things you're going to be rewarded for is the manner in which you do your job in the marketplace. And each of these attitudes associated with those of us who work with marketplace masters above us, each of these attitudes are absolutely significant. I think become the basis upon which we will, upon how which we will be rewarded for the work we do. Now, one final group, then, is the master, verse 9. And I think the idea in verse 9 is that the master treats your workers in light of your judgment. Masters treat your workers in light of your judgment, verse 9. He says, and masters do the same things to them. What same things? The same things that the workers are going to be doing for you. So in the slave labor group, God has called some to himself. In that slave labor group, this is what you do. In the master group, God has called some to himself. In the master group, do the same things. Do unto others, you would have them do unto you. Masters, do the same things to them. In other words, treat them as you, as Christ would treat you. So both the worker and the employer are called out by God to himself to diligently serve the Lord in the occupation in which they are a part of. The manner in which you do your work, the manner in which you oversee the work, always think of serving Christ. But he adds something here to masters. He says, don't abuse and unfairly treat your workers. Here he says, give up threatening. Give up threatening. So don't threaten people you're in charge of and try to motivate them unjustly. Your workers are not your personal property. Let's keep coming back to that. My children are my personal property. Those that work for me are not my personal property. Even if I pay them to work for me, even if I'm raising them in my home, I have to look at what I have given to me as a responsibility before the Lord that I can be rewarded for. And then the last thought he says is in the end of verse 9, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Recognizing that whether or not you're a marketplace master or you're a worker underneath a marketplace master, both groups belong to Christ, and both of them have a master in heaven that they're accountable to. There's a lot of focus on accountability here to God in the midst of our relationships. Now, let me give one thought here before I move to the so what. Seems to me this is very consistent with the Bible. It seems to me in all of our relationships, we don't have authority over people. We have responsibility to people under the authority of Christ. Whether you're talking about in the church, you're talking about in the home, you're talking about in the marketplace. As believers in Christ, we all have responsibility to the Lord that we must fulfill.
I don't look at my role as a teacher of the Bible, for instance, or some of you who want to call me a pastor, as somebody who has authority over you. I don't have any authority over you. See, I'm not going to stand before Jesus Christ on your behalf. You are. But I have responsibility to you. I have responsibility to teach the word to you, to shepherd the flock amongst us. I am responsible to God for things that I am responsible for. But Jesus Christ is the only head. I may have authority over my children because God says I do for a time. But it's all only to prepare them to become responsible to God for themselves. It seems to be a consistent theme throughout Scripture that however we live our lives in the midst of our relationships, that we have responsibility to one another under the authority of Christ as the head of the church. Well, so what? Well, I'm going to give you three or four of them, and then we'll be done. First of all, parenting children ends. Discipling them goes on for life. See, I'm no longer parenting my children. You know, they got to establish their own boundaries now. I have my time with them. But discipling never ends. My influence in their lives, my involvement in their lives for the rest of their life will never end. And I can continue to have a discipleship influence in the life of my children, even though I no longer parent them. Secondly, begin the journey of appreciating your parents. Or your parents. Exhibiting caring for them via appreciative acts. You know, some of you may have some very challenging situations here with your parents. I know that Randy White, actually it's the opposite. His parents have a much more difficult time with him than the other way around. So that one doesn't fit here. But everybody else does. And begin appreciating your parents because they'll probably be around for a while. My father no longer is. My mother is. But you know, even with my mother is a widow, so now I have to honor my mother, but I also need to fulfill the responsibility of my mother as a widow, which the Bible tells me I must do. So, begin the journey of appreciating them now, exhibiting care for them now via appreciative acts, so that as the responsibility may increase in the future, you'll be able to fulfill God's expectations of honoring your parents. Thirdly, fathers are responsible for the spiritual welfare of their children and must not pass it on to anyone else. You know, I remember Dr. Howard Hendricks. I just thank the Lord so much that God exposed me to that man. He doesn't know me from Adam. But you know, if you were to ask me, who are the two or three people that have impacted your life and shaped your thinking, he would be on the top of the list, and the man doesn't even know who I am from Adam. And that's one way to look up Richard. Don't know him from Adam. I'd like to know what that one is. So let us know a connection. But he said so many things in the formative years of my life, in a key juncture of my life when I was establishing my own life and considering my future about marriage and family. And he's the one that gave an illustration in one of his messages. Oh, this was back in the mid-70s. About how he would bring his kids home. He had his kids home. And he would bring anybody who was involved in ministry into his home that he could. And sit them around the table, and he'd have all of his four children listen to these people and expostulate about their ministry and what's going on. Then he'd go in the living room and sit down, and he would have all four of his kids just stare down the throat of this guy and make sure that they learned what was happening in this person's life in terms of ministry and his walk with God, and how they were dependent upon the Lord, and how they had to be brought to their knees, and how God was faithful to them, because he wanted his children to understand that if their faith in Christ didn't make a difference in their daily life, that it was never worth having. And he brought people in who continually gave testimonies about how their walk with Christ, day in and day out, episode in and episode out, made an impact. And he ensured that his kids heard about the reality of Christ lived out through these people's lives. So don't pass on the spiritual warfare of your children to anyone else, fathers. Take on that responsibility. And you know, I understand this is the case. I'm not there yet. But you get to do it again with grandkids. So you that are fathers, continue on that fathering relationship with your sons and daughters, but you also get another chance to do it with grandkids and to really instill and support and encourage their spiritual walk. Fourth, God is your boss. Work for Him. Enough said. I've spoken that in detail a moment ago. And then number five, if you are a marketplace master, understand you have greater responsibility, but not greater privilege. Remember, both masters and workers, both are accountable to God. Don't think you're going to get any preferential treatment because you may have a greater, you know, privilege here on earth and a greater role. You just have more responsibility that you'll be accountable before Christ. All right. That's the passage. Those are my thoughts. Relationships in the home and the marketplace. One final thing. I've been struggling to try to figure out how to connect to the drama to the message. And I just can't do it. But I'm going to tell you something. That was a great drama. And if I can figure out some way to connect the dots there, I'll send you an email. But that was excellent and very, very good. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray together. And we have two more weeks in Ephesians, and then next week I'm going to share with you what we're going to be studying between now and Christmas. And I think you'll want to be a part of that. So why don't you stand and we'll pray together. Well, Father, these four areas of life, all of us here in various transitions, raising children, fathering, mothering, working, marketplace masters, sometimes we're in and out of these roles, but they're all things that are part of almost our everyday lives. So help us, Lord, where the rubber meets the road, to be able to put to work what you desire, so that these particulars here in this passage can actually be tested and lived out in us and through us by faith. Help each of us to beef it up and to make these desires of yours our own desires, and to be lived out very clearly and specifically as we live our lives in the home and the marketplace. Thank you for your instruction, Father. Thank you for giving us really your thinking so that we can get closer to your heart by putting this to work and actually be more pleasing to you. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to bring pleasure to you by living out your will and purpose in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.